Number 22, 9:30, Wednesday morning, Arkansas Camp 1982. Let's go back now to a continued consideration of the sealing work, which is brought to view in the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, time went out last night, we were still discussing the first seal, which of course has a very close connection with the sanctuary service, and, although not mentioned as yet, a very close connection with the seventh day Sabbath of the fourth commandment. Let's just refresh our minds by going back to Revelation 7 verse 1 and 2 and 3, so we know what we're talking about, and then can come back to where we left off last night. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And then between verses 4 and verse 8, we find that 12,000 people were sealed from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. We'll come back, of course, to the symbolism contained in those 12 tribes a little later in our presentation. Now, last night we examined the heart of a person in whom is still resident some evil desire, some master passion, some weakness, some point where Satan can gain a hold. And when temptation comes to this kind of person, it finds an answering chord from within, and the sin which is thus revealed is the development of the evil which has been there all the time. It doesn't create that evil, but it develops or makes it manifest. Now, I guess you've all studied or read the book Acceptable Confession, in which is laid out in clear terms the procedures whereby this evil can be dislodged, replaced by the life of Christ, and then that person becomes sealed in actual fact. I don't think I need to go that again. The main point, of course, being that in an acceptable confession there must be a recognition not only of the fruit of the evil, but of the evil thing itself, and a giving of that evil thing to God, and receiving in its place the new nature altogether. Now, so far we have been talking about the sealing as the fortification of the soul against the indwelling power of sin, which of course it is. Let's turn to Desire of Ages 3:24 to again read the statement which we read yesterday, which is well worth our attention again and again. When the soul surrenders itself to Christ, a new power takes possession of a new heart. A change is wrought which man can never accomplish for himself. It is a supernatural work, bringing a supernatural element into human nature. The soul that is yielded to Christ becomes his own fortress, which he holds in a revolted world. And he intends that no authority shall be known in it but his own. A soul thus kept in possession by the heavenly angels is impregnable to the assaults of Satan. Now, an impregnable fortress is a sealed fortress. Am I correct? An impregnable fortress is a sealed fortress, impenetrable. You can't break through it to gain access to the inside. Now, in the old Adventist interpretation of the seal, which they connected very closely with the seventh day Sabbath, they said, well, a king's seal contains his name, his authority, and his kingdom or dominion. And the fourth commandment of the seventh day Sabbath contains the name of God, the authority or position of God, and the extent of his kingdom. Namely, of course, he's revealed as God. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and of course he's the king of the universe. And all this, of course, is very true. But I think we should take a little further than that, to the point where we recognize that a seal is a seal or a sealing in and a sealing out. Now, when a letter was taken back in the old days, usually, of course, in the form of a scroll, but I just draw a modern envelope because the same principle is practiced today. And when a high government of this world, like the United States of America, or Great Britain, or the Republic of South Africa, or Australia, or New Zealand, or India, sends a letter internationally, and that letter is to be opened only by a certain individual across the seas. Then they affix red sealing wax to the letter and stamp into it the seal of the country which is sending the letter. On the other side, of course, there goes the address. Now, that seal then is saying that that letter has been sealed or closed up against anyone but the person to whom it is addressed. It's a seal. And the imprinting within that wax of the insignia of the country sending it, of course, is a statement that anybody who dares to break that seal and look upon the contents of that authority will bring upon himself the might and weight of the country who is sending that letter to the distant address. Now, I like to think of canning as another illustration of the same thing. When the fruit season comes on, you take blackberries or blueberries or maybe peaches or pears or plums, and you start the canning process. You carefully wash the fruit and peel it and put it in syrup in the glass jars. And then you boil, or first of all you put a lid on the top which will act as a seal when the work is done, and then you thoroughly boil the contents of the can with the idea of expelling all the oxygen and any germs or catalysts which will start any kind of putrefaction. Then in the cooling process the seal is pulled on tight, so even though the can of fruit is now in resting in a cupboard or in a pantry surrounded by atmosphere in which there's millions of bacteria, millions of germs that could start putrefaction in that can, all that bombardment on the outside cannot generate putrefaction inside because they're sealed out, aren't they? They're sealed out and the contents are sealed in, and so there's a total separation between what is in and what is out. And so the true child of God, when he's called upon to live in this world as we are, amid a world of evil influences of every colour and kind, we have to understand that if we have the seal of God, that we can live where God has put us, even though that might be in the city for a period of time, as in the case of Joseph and Moses, and we can be completely immune to the corrupting influences round about us. I'll read now a very comforting statement of this effect in the Bible Commentary, volume 7, page 960. And this says, it's the promise of victory in Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5, to him that overcometh, for I grant to sit with me in my throne. The statement then says, these words are given for the people while they are in connection with the world, subject to temptations and influences which are deceiving and deluding. While they stay their mind upon him who is their sun and their shield, the blackness and darkness that surrounds them will not leave one spot or stain upon their garments. Is that comforting? Now, we have many counsels, of course, to spirit of prophecy to get out of the cities. But bear in mind that they're general orders for people generally, but there are certain individuals at times that God actually takes into the cities through one circumstance or the other. And I think, for instance, I think, for instance, of Joseph when sent away as a captive to the Egyptians and placed there in the household of Potiphar. That young man found himself in the most corrupt and degrading society that existed at that point of time. And probably down through history, they've been done to match the evils of that particular period. I'd like to notice a statement in the book Patriarchs and Prophets in regard to Joseph in this particular part of the world. On the way down to Egypt, as I read on page 214 in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, it says, his soul, pardon my throat this morning, must have eaten something too sweet for breakfast. Page 214, Patriarchs and Prophets. his soul filled with a high resolve to prove himself true to God under all circumstances, to act as became a subject of the King of Heaven. He would serve the Lord undivided heart. He would meet the trials of his lot with fortitude and perform every duty with fidelity. One day's experience had been the turning point in Joseph's life. His terrible calamity had transformed him from a petted child to a man thoughtful, courageous, and self-possessed. He then goes on to talk about his arrival in Egypt, his being sold as a slave to Potiphar, and the fact that he was in the midst of a world filled with every kind of temptation. I read on. He was here exposed to temptations of no ordinary character. He was in the midst of idolatry. The worship of false gods was surrounded by all the pomp of royalty, supported by the wealth and culture of the most highly civilized nation then in existence. Yet Joseph preserved his simplicity and his fidelity to God. The sights and sounds of vice were all about him, but he was as one who saw and heard not. His thoughts were not permitted to linger upon forbidden subjects. The desire to gain the favor of the Egyptians could not cause him to conceal his principles. Had he attempted to do this, he would have been overcome by temptation. But he was not ashamed of the religion of his fathers, and he made no effort to hide the fact that he was a worshipper of Jehovah. The key sentence in the whole paragraph, of course, is his thoughts were not permitted to linger upon forbidden subjects. When we have the council in the spirit of prophecy to get out of the cities, remember that those are general orders. And it is not for us to get ourselves out of these places. That's God's responsibility. We are to accept by faith the command to get out of the cities and then go to God and say, "Now, Lord, what are your specific orders for me in this given situation?" And then leave the Lord to move you out when and how he sees fit. In the meantime, by far the more important thing is to be sure that we have the seal of the living God. Because if we have that, then the promises which I read to you before become promises to you personally. Like Joseph, you can walk the length and breadth of these bad cities as God sends you through them, of course, not on your own planning. And you can be as one who sees and hears not, uncontaminated, unhurt, and unstained by the evil which is around about you, just as you can place a jar of sealed fruit in a very hostile environment, loaded with bacteria, and the fruit will not be damaged in the slightest degree. Let's now relate this to the Sabbath more closely. We've learned in our study of the Sabbath that the Sabbath is the symbol or the indication of the presence of the power of God. Where the power of God is, there the Sabbath of God is to be found. It is for this reason that the seventh day Sabbath is a memorial of creation. It is for this reason it is also a symbol of deliverance from Egypt, of sanctification, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and of our re-entry back into paradise above. In other words, where the power of God is, there the Sabbath of God is. And where there's no power of God present, then the Sabbath of God is not present. And those churches today who are destitute of the presence of God's power, yet at the same time observe the seventh day, are not Sabbath keepers. Are they? No. They're not Sabbath keepers. The Seventh-day Baptist Church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the Jews, that is the modern Jewish church. Of course, in Israel today, there are two Jewish types, at least two Jewish types. There are those who are completely indifferent to God, careless and virtually atheistic, materialistic in the extreme. Money and power is their God, and that's all they concern themselves about. But at the same time, there's still the Orthodox Jewish religion, and these folk must certainly worship upon the seventh day of the week and believe themselves to be the true church of God. But it must be understood, and this is very, very important to understand this, that only where the power of God is present is the Sabbath of God to be found. In this country there are at least 30 to 40 different Sabbath or Seventh Day observing churches, and we're one of them. At least 30. The Bible Sabbath Association actually made a list of them about 20 years ago, And of course, there's been added numbers who've come out since that point of time to as little movements which are observing the seventh day of the week. However, not one of these seventh day observing bodies agrees in every point with any other seventh day observing body across the country. Apart from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the Seventh-day Adventist Reformed Church, the Seventh-day Baptist Church, there is the very vigorous organization called the Sabbath-day Church of God, of which the leader is Herbert W. Armstrong. And unless I'm mistaken, that church split, and his son has another branch of it, which he operates as well, unless that folded up. I'm not sure now what happened in the end. Now, of course, the Church of Armstrong believes that no one is born again until Jesus Christ appears in the clouds of heaven. They deny completely the rebirth experience at the present time. Could we fellowship with them? No. Impossible. They also deny the 2,300 days, the two apartment sanctuary, and anything which we regard as being truly basic Adventism. They deny it all. So therefore, the fact that they are Seventh-day observers, I keep wanting to say Sabbath keepers, but they are Seventh-day observers, does not therefore make them to be the Church of God, right? And the fact that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is a Seventh-day observer does not make it to be the Church of God either. Because I said a moment ago, only where the power of God is to be found is the Sabbath of God to be present. I turn to Desire of Ages, page 283, where this principle is laid down in very, very clear terms. Desire of Ages, page 283. The Sabbath was not for Israel merely, but for the world. Next paragraph now. No other institution which was committed to the Jews tended so fully to distinguish them from surrounding nations as did the Sabbath. God designed that its observance should designate them as his worshippers. It was to be a token of their separation from idolatry and their connection with the true God. But, and here comes the qualification, in order to keep the Sabbath holy, men must themselves be holy. Before I go on, in the light of what we're studying, what is another word we could put there in the place of holy? In regard to the people, let me read the sentence again. In order to keep the Sabbath holy, men must themselves be righteous, good, in other words, pure. Let's think of what we're studying about. Sealed. Thank you. Sealed. Because a person who is holy is a person from within whom the evil desires have been eradicated and into whom the presence of God has been placed. That presence which makes no response to sin or temptation and has no desire to sin, so therefore holiness within is the seal of God within. Isn't that right? So therefore, in order to keep the Sabbath holy, men must themselves be sealed. Through faith, they must become partakers of the righteousness of Christ. When the commandment is given to Israel, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the Lord said also to them, you shall be holy men unto me. Exodus 20 verse 8 and 22 verse 31. Only thus, at those two words, only thus could the Sabbath distinguish Israel as the worshippers of God. Only thus. Yeah? Until we're holy, holy, you mean? Right. Yeah. That's the point. And that's why Paul says in Hebrews the 4th chapter, I think verse 11 or 9, he says, there remaineth therefore the keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. And who are the people of God? Holy men and women, sealed men and women. So therefore, inasmuch as the Sabbath is only to be found where the power of God is to be found, and inasmuch as a sealed person is one in whom the power of God has been placed, therefore the Sabbath is the seal of God. Therefore, not just because it has God's name and his authority and his position, not just because of that, but because the Sabbath is itself an actual seal against sin, because the Sabbath is the presence of God's power, and what alone can seal us against the presence of sin apart from God's power? Nothing. Is that clear then? The Sabbath is the seal because it seals sin out of us and washes us in. Okay? Now then, day by day, throughout the period of our probation, as the Laodicean message does its work, as we enter deeper and deeper into the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we come to the place at last, those of us who are living, of course, upon the earth when probation shall close, when every single sinfulness, every trace of iniquity has been expelled from us and replaced with the righteousness of Christ, and the work within the believer is complete. And when that time comes, the sealing is complete. Now this work is begun, of course, at conversion. Let's illustrate this on the board today. We'll start here with conversion, and I'm referring now to that conversion which is the actual new birth experience, not to the mental conversion which is enjoyed by the man of Romans 7. This is the Romans 8 experience. Now this, of course, is the ministry of the former reign. And the former reign begins and carries forward the work, right? Begins and advances the work. As the Bible says, first the blade, then the ear, and at last the full corn in the ear. But by what process is the full corn in the ear accomplished? By the outpouring of the latter rain. So the former rain then is a sealing work. During the former experience that they're settling into the truth. So this then is a sealing work. And what is the latter rain? It is also a sealing work. And the former rain does a work where? In the believer, or the heart, right? Let's put the word believer. Now what does the latter rain do? It does a work where? The same. Right? Work in the believer. I'd like to read a statement from Testimonies to Ministers at this point, page 506, to confirm that the latter rain indeed does bring the seed to perfection. Page 506 in Testimonies to Ministers. Now this is a statement on the scripture from Zechariah, that God says, "Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain. He will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain. In the east, the former rain falls at the sowing time. It is necessary in order that the seed may germinate. Under the influence of the fertilizing showers, the tender shoot springs up. The latter rain, falling near the close of the season, ripens the grain and prepares it for the sickle. The Lord employs these operations of nature to represent the work of the Holy Spirit. As the dew and the rain are given first to cause the seed to germinate and then to ripen the harvest, so the Holy Spirit is given to carry forward from one stage to another the process of spiritual growth. The ripening of the grain represents the completion of the work of God's grace in the soul. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the moral image of God is to be perfected in the character. We are to be wholly transformed into the likeness of Christ." Let's just note now one or two of these sentences. The first one, the Lord employs these operations of nature to represent the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is type and antitype, or object lesson and reality. The object lesson are the operations of nature. The reality is the work of the Holy Spirit within the heart. We must learn, I think we are learning, of course, quite well, to recognize the very, very powerful and clear lessons provided for us in nature and in object lessons. Now, sometimes folk have difficulty with this because they tend to confuse some object lessons with the reality. Let's go back, for instance, to the Passover, which is not exactly nature. It was an experience that God's people had back in those days. And the Spirit of Prophecy plainly says that their deliverance from Egyptian bondage was an object lesson of redemption. Now we must think of the deliverance back there as being purely physical, nothing but physical. And whatever spiritual experience some of those folk may have had during this physical deliverance is not the object lesson. What is the object lesson? The physical deliverance. And we are to see the counterpart from that in the reality. Now, when we come to the outpouring of the former and the latter rain, we find that some people have made some astonishing conclusions in regard to this object lesson. Let's now look at nature. The farmer sows the seed in the ground, and he expects the outpouring of the former rain to come down and to germinate that seed and to cause it to spring up to a certain stage, namely the blade and perhaps the ear. But the ear at this point of time, of course, is soft and milky and certainly no good for harvest. Now, in some parts of the world, of course, we don't find this very specific former and latter rain kind of setup. Here in Queensland, where I live, of course, the rain rains pretty much all the year. In fact, it rains for 9 months of the year, and the wet season sets in, if the year is good. We have about 60 inches per year, which is very nice. But in Rhodesia, for instance, which is now called Zimbabwe, the former and latter rain comes in very, very pronounced times. They plant their corn about November, and then the former rain falls in the early weeks of November or late November, and then there's a dry stretch. There's no more rain expected until about January or February, and then comes the latter rain. Well, they planted their corn there 1 year when I was over there several years ago now, and the former rain came as expected, and as per usual, the corn sprang up and grew to about 3 or 4 feet in height. The ears began to form, and then the latter rain failed to appear. They had a drought that year, and what do you suppose happened to their corn crop? It totally failed. They ate nothing off that corn crop that year, and thousands upon thousands of African people found themselves in desperate straits because of the failure of the latter rain to complete the work begun by the former rain. All right then, so there comes the former rain, and then after this former rain period, there's a dry period when little, if any, rain falls upon the thirsty earth. There's a dry time, and during that time, there is still growth on the basis of residual moisture in the ground. And so we come to a point where we have the ear, but not yet the full corn in the ear. And then comes the outpouring of the latter rain, and the important point is this, that the wheat or corn is not ready for harvest at the beginning of the latter rain period, is it? And yet there are people who taught the Brinsleys did, for instance, the Shepherd's Rice people still do, I believe, and many, many groups did in the earlier days of the Revival and Reformation. They taught that the 144,000 would be sealed finally and completely. They would have been brought to full maturity at the beginning of the latter rain period, but they would then go out and gather in the harvest, which would be made ready by the latter rain and by, of course, the fierce fires of persecution. Now, that theology is totally against the lesson given to us in the world of nature. And Sister White plainly says the Lord employs these operations of nature to do what? To teach us the operations or the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what difference is there between the work of the former rain and the work of the latter rain in actual essence? What difference is there? There's none. They both produce the same kind of growth by the same kind of processes. The rain is rain, is water, H2O, whereas former or latter, isn't it? It comes out of the sky. It hits the ground and the plants. It mingles with the soil nutrients, and the plant draws this water up in the early stages the same exactly as it does in the latter stages. There's no difference whatsoever. And therefore, the seal of the former rain and the seal of the latter rain is identical. It's the Sabbath seal or the power of God in both cases. It is the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit, washing every trace of sin out of the individual and filling that person with the power of God so he becomes a better and better Sabbath keeper all along the way. Now, this means then that by the time the former and the latter rain have done their work, the believer has been perfected and is ready for translation. Let's read those words down in Testimonies, page 506. It says, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the moral image of God is to be perfected in the character. We are to be wholly transformed into the likeness of Christ. The latter rain, ripening the earth's harvest, represents the spiritual grace that prepares the church for the coming of the Son of Man. But unless the former rain has fallen, there will be no life. The green blade will not spring up. Unless the early showers have done their work, the latter rain can bring no seed to perfection. So if we now draw the sanctuary down at this point here, up in heaven, and during the former and the latter rain, the believer has come again and again and again to confess and repent of the sins which he has shown progressively, so that by the time the latter rain has done its work, every sin has gone beforehand to judgment. The person himself has been brought to absolute perfection, and no matter what the temptation may be which comes against that person, it finds absolutely no answering chord from within. Then how much more work is needed within that believer? How much more sealing is needed in that believer? None. So the question arises then, what need is there for a second seal, which will not be given until after this final test has been made? In other words, when this work is completed, then there immediately follows the great final test. Immediately after the great final test, then there comes the final seal. Now, this sealing back here is called a sealing because it is a sealing, isn't it? That's why it's called that. Why do you call the seal on the top of a can of fruit a seal? Because that's what it is. Right? We call the seal because it's a seal. That's my point. So then, if this sealing is called a seal because it's a seal, then why is this called a seal? Because it's also a seal, isn't it? But we've seen already the sealing where it's complete so far as the individual is concerned. So what further sealing is necessary for the individual to guarantee he can go up to heaven? Pardon? It is, right? Now let's see now. The first seal is, so far as the Old Testament type is concerned, the work of the holy place, the first department of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, true, Christ is administering that seal today for the most holy place, but so far as the ancient type is concerned, it is pictured in the work of the holy place. You see what I'm talking about? No problem, very good. Now then, remember that the placement of our sins in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary is something which is provisional or conditional upon our measuring up to every requirement of the law. And Christ has not made the full and final atonement for those sins in the holy place as yet, nor will he make that final atonement for those sins until such a point of time as we have received the completion of the atonement in the first department. Now let's put these two things down now. There is the atonement in the first department, and that is a work. It is a work of taking sin out and of putting righteousness in. So therefore that atonement is the sealing. It's the atonement of the holy place and the sealing of the holy place. Right? But another atonement is made in the most holy place. Isn't it? Now if the atonement in the holy place is the sealing work, what must the atonement in the most holy place also be? A seal. That's a different seal from the first one. Although, of course, it is a seal in the sense that it seals us against any possibility of sin ever coming back upon us again. Now, the sealing in the first department completes the work of sealing in us. The second one does it in a slightly different way. Let me explain in the following words. Supposing now, and I say again, let us suppose that when the great day of final atonement came, despite the fact that the sealing work in your heart was absolutely completed, Jesus Christ had a change of heart, which he won't, I'm glad to say, but let's suppose he did. Christ had a change of heart and said, I will not confess the sins of the believers in the most holy place. I will not make the final atonement. Now, supposing Christ said that, then because Christ can only place the sins upon the scapegoat by virtue of the final atonement, and because the sins must be taken from the sanctuary and sent somewhere, then where must our sins then be placed if Christ does not make the final atonement for them? Right, back upon us again. So what do we need? We need a sealing against that possibility. Don't we? We need a sealing against that possibility. And the sealing against that possibility, of course, is the ministry in the most holy place. And this is a sealing which is not done in us. It's done for us, but it's done where? In the sanctuary. So Jesus Christ, on the great day of atonement, then steps into the most holy place, sprinkles his blood, symbolically speaking, of course, and confesses the sins of his people, and by virtue of that final atonement, he comes out and gathers up these sins in the first apartment and takes them out and places them upon the scapegoat, upon whom they are then transported into the wilderness and into final destruction and oblivion. In other words, the moment that Jesus Christ performs the final atonement, he thereby provides a seal or a barrier against any possibility of that sin ever coming back upon us again, and thus we get the second seal. Now obviously, as we said yesterday, anybody who doesn't have the first seal, the seal of the Holy Spirit, most certainly cannot receive the seal of the final atonement, can he? That's an impossibility. And the only people who will, while living, get the second seal will be who? Right. But does everybody else also have to have that second seal? Every single one, even though, of course, they're not living. Now, let's draw a comparison between these two seals to show the differences between the two of them. We have, again, the old situation of two things called by the same name, but they are different. And we have to learn that difference, or we'll find ourselves losing our eternal life. Right, let's put them down now across the board as follows. On the left-hand side, we'll put the seal, or the first seal, and we'll put down various points about it. And on the right-hand side, I'll put the second seal and various points about it. Now, the first seal is the seal which is affected by the Holy Spirit in the former reign and the latter reign. But the second seal is accomplished by the high priest. It's not the work of the Holy Spirit, it's the work of the high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. Is that correct? Right. Now the first one is the work of the former reign, and secondly of the latter reign, and therefore it is a progressive work. It takes time to be accomplished. It is a settling into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, so we can't be moved. Okay, it's a progressive work. But what about the second seal? Is it a progressive work? Does it take time? Right, it's the work of a moment. When I say a moment, it might be a few moments, but it won't take very long. It's a work which is very, 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 very quickly done at the end of time. Now then, the first seal is done in the believer. But where's the second seal done? Right, in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. The first seal must be completed before the judgment. Before the judgment, but the second seal can be had only when? After the judgment. So if we put the word after over here, the second seal must be complete before the great final test. The second is given only after the great final test, right? So those are the differences between those two seals. Now, which seal is referred to in Revelation 7, verse 1 to 3? The seal placed upon the 144,000. The second, right? And presupposes, of course, that they have already received the fullness of the first seal. I want now to just demonstrate, in the last couple of minutes, how one can build a very, very erroneous theology if they don't recognize the differences between the first and the second seal. Now, let me just recall this now. When we believe that there's only one seal, and it is the seal of the Holy Spirit, that it is only possible after we have been judged, then naturally, of course, you're going to say, if you don't see two seals, let me say it again, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit in latter rain power which you get only after the judgment, then what must you conclude? That only those who have been judged and eternally sealed can receive this, and therefore the latter rain follows the judgment. Did you follow that? That, of course, was the Brinsmead position back in the early days. Okay. If we believe that the final seal is the outpouring of the latter rain that comes after the judgment, then you must believe, of course, that the latter rain falls only upon those who have been judged and sealed. You must believe that. Whereas, of course, if you sort them out and recognize that the difference between the two and where they come, there's no such problem, then you recognize that the Holy Spirit in latter rain power must come before the judgment and before the great final test to prepare you for the second seal, which comes after the judgment and after the great final test. And you recognize, too, that the first seal and not the second seal is a work done in the believer, while the second seal is done, of course, in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. I'll leave it at that point as our time is gone.
Now, I'd like to raise a question at this point. Bearing in mind that God is not a destroyer, and that the great Lisbon earthquake was just that, a tremendous destroyer, bearing in mind in turn that the dark day was likewise a cutting off of light, and God doesn't cut off light, and the falling of the stars, of course, resulted in tens of thousands of meteorites being burnt up in the atmosphere, then obviously God himself did not arbitrarily send these great phenomena upon the earth, right? God didn't do it. And yet we find them all grouped around a certain point of history, and in a long, long gap between that point and the present time, of no more such phenomena, none whatsoever, and no more of them until we come down to the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh plagues. Now, such things have to have a cause, don't they? They're not happen chance, they have to have a cause. So there was a cause for them, which cause does not exist at the present moment, as it did back at that point of time, else, of course, we would see a continuation of these same phenomena. Mind you, there have been milder manifestations, there have been earthquakes and tidal waves, hailstorms, and various localized things, but never an earthquake as extensive as the Lisbon earthquake, never another dark day, never another such display of falling stars as it was back at that point of time, and certainly not yet, of course, the shaking of the powers of heaven, which mountain chains disappear, the heavens depart as a scroll, and the very foundations of the earth seem to be shaken up. Well, I'm going to leave the question with you now till next study period. Because let's be thankful the Lamb's glory hasn't quite come yet, because of the deep work yet to be done to effect this preparation in our hearts and lives. Let's leave it there. It's time now to close the study period. Are there any questions? By his death he began that work, which after his resurrection he ascended to complete in heaven. So the death of Christ is just as essential as his present mediatorial ministry up in the sanctuary above. And right there I'm going to stop because my time is gone.